We want to begin with a song, and we'll play the first verse and the chorus of this song, and you'll be able to follow the words. It's a song that I learned many years ago, actually in Amsterdam. So let's hear the song.
When the burdens grow greater, He sendeth more strength. When the labors increase to added affliction, He addeth His mercy. To multiply trials, His multiplied peace. His love has no limit, His grace has no measure, His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth and giveth again.
This song was written by a woman whose name is Annie Johnson Flint. And she didn't write it out of any academic understanding of the grace of God, but she wrote it out of the hardships that she herself knew. In her later life, she was crippled with arthritis. But her poetry was very encouraging and lifted many people. And this is something that she wrote and shared, and we've been blessed by it. So let's try and sing the whole song. You can join in where you are at home and sing along.
When the burdens grow greater, He sendeth more strength. When the labors increase to added affliction, He addeth His mercy. To multiply trials, His multiplied peace. His love has no limit, His grace has no measure, His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth and giveth again. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. His love has no limit, His grace has no measure, His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth and giveth again. His love has no limit, His grace has no measure, His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth and giveth.
Well, in a time when the news media is full of news, mostly bad, about a certain virus, you'd think that when we gather together like this, that is also what we should be talking about. But it's not what we want to talk about. The church is being challenged in this time, and we have a responsibility which is much more than simply compliance with the government orders about separation and those things. We have a calling to be the light of the world. Our calling is to shine in the darkness, not simply just to comply with those regulations as everybody else. We have something more that we're called to. But how are we going to do that? How are we going to be lights in the darkness if we don't receive food for our faith, if we are not strengthened ourselves in this faith to walk with the Lord and to hear Him in these circumstances? So we're going to continue in the Word of God, because it's this Word which can encourage us and strengthen us, and it's this Word alone which can enable us to fulfill our calling. And that calling is something that is very precious and very important to the Lord. So we've been reading Romans, and we're not going to summarize all of Romans, but we remember that we've been in chapter 6 and chapter 7. And chapter 6 and chapter 7 are a little digression following that great proclamation in chapter 5 of what the grace of God has accomplished in the Lord Jesus, how we are justified by faith in Him when we could never be justified by the works of the law. And when we get to chapter 8, of course, this is the climax of this wonderful argument to show that the grace of God can save, and save to the uttermost. But in chapter 6 and chapter 7, Paul is answering some questions. And it's a digression, but it's a digression with purpose, because he wants us to understand more fully, he wants us to understand more deeply the nature of this salvation. So this is not simply a detour of no significance, it's enormously significant. And the questions that he answers are enormously important. And we remember in chapter 6, the questions that he was answering were, shall we sin that grace may abound? Or shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? And of course, the answer to these questions was a very loud and clear no. But we have to understand why. The question is, does grace enable or allow sin, or does it provoke sin? Many people feel that if we talk about the grace of God, then people are going to be saying, well, that's wonderful, now I can do what I like. But that, of course, is not the case. And in chapter 6, Paul shows our union with the Lord Jesus Christ in his death and in his resurrection. And what a glorious thing that is. What a wonderful thing that is. How unimaginable that would have been to believers, to the Jewish people in the previous ages. And even now, it needs to be explained and it needs to be seen, because many people don't recognize that they have been identified with the Lord in his death and in his resurrection. It's something strange to them. It's something mystical to them. But it needs to be something that we see and that we grasp and that we believe. Because if we don't see this, we're not going to be able to fulfill the calling that we have. We're not going to be able to live in the Spirit or to walk in the Spirit. So that's what he was talking about in chapter 6. And in the second part of chapter 6, he showed how we have been delivered from the slavery to sin, and we have a new master. We have been, as it were, slaves purchased, set free from an old master, and now belonging to a new. And we have now this privilege
of belonging to God through the Lord Jesus and of being able to serve Him with our whole heart and with freedom. Mm-hmm. So that's what it was in chapter 6. And when we came to chapter 7, the focus is the law. And we know that we began in chapter 7 by saying that we had died to the law. Paul explains how we have died to the law and therefore been set free from the law. So this brings us to our portion for today, which is chapter 7 and verse 7. But before we go into that, we need to think about or remind ourselves again, what's at stake here? What are the issues here? You know, for somebody who's not a Christian, they come to a point in their life when the road divides in front of them. And they have to make a choice. Which road will they follow? We remember the Lord Jesus speaking about a broad way that leads to destruction and a narrow way which leads to life. The road divides, and we have to make a choice. When we believe in the Lord Jesus, we make a choice. Which road shall we take? Which road shall we follow? But for a Christian, there is also a divided road in front of us. And this road is the road that divides between flesh and spirit. Or to put it another way, it's a road which divides between grace and law. And we have to choose which road will we walk down, which is going to be the path of our life. That is what is at stake here. That is what the issue is. Now consider, we'll look at it negatively. If you were to choose to live under the law, that is to say, if you live naturally, if you live like any other man, if you live just according to your own wisdom, your own sense of what is right and wrong, if you live according to that way and try to walk with God that way, you will be living under the law. There isn't anything else. If you live in the flesh, you live under the law. What does that mean? Well, of course, it means that the law condemns you because you cannot keep the law. You cannot live so perfectly. You cannot live with such purity that you will be free from condemnation. That is the certain consequence. You will not have joy. You will not be able to worship truly from the heart. Why? Because in the flesh you're under law, and law condemns. What else? Well, it means that you're not going to know the life of the Spirit in you. And what does that mean? Well, haven't you been hearing in the media? Do you know there's been an uptick in domestic violence recently? Because people are at home and they're together? And haven't you read about parents struggling because their children are with them? What sort of homes are these? And what sort of homes will ours be if we live in the flesh? The cruelty of the flesh, the cruelty of our own hearts, even to our own family members, is a very real thing. We can torment one another, and we will torment one another if we live in that manner, if we live in the flesh. It's not a pretty sight. It's not a pretty picture. You can put up a text in your home, Christ is the head of this house. But Christ cannot be the head of a house. He can only be head when he's head in your heart. And there, in your heart, he can't be a disembodied and impersonal set of rules. He has to be the gracious living Saviour that he is. But he can only be that gracious and living Saviour if you walk in the Spirit and if you know his life in you, under the law, he cannot be the head truly. And he cannot be the head and bring into your home the life and the peace that he can bring if he's head, if he has the headship in your heart. And what gospel will a Christian preach if they live their own life under the law? It won't be the true gospel. It'll be a false gospel. It'll be a gospel of if you, then I. It won't be the gospel of the glorious grace of God. It won't be that glorious message of deliverance through the cross of the Lord Jesus and his resurrection. That won't be on your lips and it won't fill your heart. Truly, if we don't learn this lesson, if we don't learn to live in the Spirit, if we don't learn what a spiritual life is and how to grow up into it, then we are going to be not the light of the world, but a misery in the world. But let's turn to it in a more positive way. The alternative, the only alternative to a walk in the flesh is a life in the Spirit. And we're focusing on law, not because we want to embrace law, but because we want to be absolutely sure that we're free from it. That's the issue. We focus on law so that we can be free from the law. It's a little bit like a virus. So we look at it more positively. What is a life in the Spirit? A life in the Spirit enables us to know joy. Now, joy is not happiness. Happiness depends upon circumstances. It can come and go. But joy is something deeper. And the Lord Jesus spoke about his joy. What was his joy? His joy was his fellowship with his Father. His joy was that he was united with him. And this joy is deep and it's strong and it's eternal. And is absolutely unshakable. And the Lord Jesus in John chapter 16 and John chapter 15 offers this joy to us. He wants our joy to be full. He wants to share his own joy with us. How can we know that joy? We can only know it through union with him. No other way. No rule book. He's ever going to give you that joy, but that joy is for us through union with him. And a life in the Spirit is a life of peace. Does God have peace? Most certainly he does. What can disturb the peace of God? And do not Christians in this day need to understand that? That the world can shake, God is not shaking. That the world can have all their plans changed, but God's plans are not changing. Nothing has changed as far as he is concerned. His peace is perfect. His peace is eternal. His peace is absolutely unshakable. And this is the peace that the Lord gives us. Now, how can we know that peace? We can't know that peace if there's anything of ourselves upon which it depends. We are not a strong foundation. He is. And our life must be hidden with him if we are to know that peace. We need to know our union with him if we are to know that peace. And a life in the Spirit is a life of hope. Hope that is uncertain is not the hope we're speaking about. The hope we're speaking about is a hope that is absolutely sure, that is rock solid, that is the eternal purpose of God. What do we look forward to? We look forward to that which God accomplishes and that which God will complete. And he cannot fail. Nothing that he purposes can fail. And if he's chosen us, to bring us into his presence, that we should see him face to face. That cannot fail. We shall see him. We shall stand before him. We shall know him, just as we are known now by him. But how can I have this hope if this hope is going to depend upon me and my performance? That's no foundation for hope. But when the foundation is Jesus Christ and him crucified and him risen, this unchangeable event, this unchangeable fact, these unbreakable promises that surround this event, that is the reason for my hope. And a life in the Spirit joins me to this hope and fills me with this hope. We have a great privilege. We have a great calling. But what of love? I didn't mention love. How can our cold hearts, how can that selfishness which is so natural to us, how can that be broken that we might love? Well, the scripture's clear, isn't it? We love him because he first loved us. When we see his love for us, when we see, as it says in Romans chapter 5, how he loved his enemies, how he loved the ungodly, how he loved us while we were yet sinners. When we see such love going to such lengths to deliver us, to redeem us, then we can love. When his love touches us, we will be able to love. But what about the love for our neighbor? How can we love our neighbor if we're not willing to lay down our lives? But how can we lay down our lives unless we see that we have found life in him? We won't lay down our lives because of a rule, but we will lay down our lives when we have found our lives, and that our life, our glorious life, our eternal life, is in Jesus Christ and him alone. When we have all the riches of heaven, when we're blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, then to lay down our life is not a great thing. And how can we forgive when we're wronged? How can we love even to the extent of this forgiveness? It is a terrible thing when Christians hold in their hearts unforgiveness, bitterness, a desire to see harm come to those that they consider their enemies for some reason, those that they actually wish were dead, because that's what it amounts to. This bitterness, this unforgiveness is a dreadful poison. But how can we forgive those who truly have wronged us and really have hurt us? How can we forgive them? Only when we know how much we ourselves have been forgiven. Only when we see what we ourselves are. And the cross of the Lord Jesus is the clearest, the loudest, the plainest message that you could ever see concerning what we are. The Lord Jesus didn't come and simply tell us to change our behavior. No, he died for us. And that is the estimation, and that is the final judgment about all that we are. We have nothing to boast of. There is nothing in ourselves that's good, nothing in the flesh that we can be proud of and bring out and display before others as if we're something great. We are nothing. And the cross of Christ says that to us so plainly. You cannot look at him dying and not see that that is the judgment upon you. That is what I deserve. That is what I am. Can I then not forgive some small fault in some other person? When I see my own heart, can I not forgive another? Surely I can, when I see it. But if I don't see it, then I will continue to harbor that bitterness. And that bitterness will be a poison, not to the one I'm hating, but to myself. We can't live like that. We have to learn to live in the Spirit. We have to know the grace of God as it truly is. The grace of God is not a sentiment. The grace of God is not God just having warm feelings toward us and our having warm feelings towards God. That's not it. The grace of God is a bloody cross. It's the death of the Lord Jesus and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the almighty power of that resurrection. There is the grace of God. It has substance. It is real. And we need to see it as such. If you live with sentiment, you'll never get anywhere. No, not sentiment, but this love, this grace, which brought the Lord Jesus into our world and caused him to live here all those years and to suffer for us. There is the grace of God. Don't speak about something else. Focus here. Christ crucified. Here is the grace of God. And here we must understand what his death means and what it means for us to be joined with him in that death. Many people look at the death of the Lord Jesus and they see it as something over there, something part of history. The Lord Jesus perhaps setting an example for us, an example of patience, an example of enduring injustice, something like that. But we have to see much, much more than that. We have to see our union with him in that death, because only by seeing that can we learn to live the life to which he's called us. So let's now turn to Romans. And if we were to pick it up in chapter 7, we'd be missing something. So we need to start a little further back. We'll pick it up in chapter 7 and verse 4. I hope you've got your Bibles with you and got your Bibles open. If not, run and get them and come back quickly. Romans chapter 7 and verse 4. And while some people are getting their Bibles, I'll mention that I've got my phone here. And if you have a question you'd like to ask, text me the question. I'm not going to give my phone number. This is a public recording. But you know my phone number, or you know where to find it, or you know who to ask to get it from. So if you have a question, send the question. So chapter 7 and verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. What a glorious statement. You have become dead, or actually it's you have been killed to the law through the body of Christ. That is to say, the Lord Jesus was nailed to that cross. His body was nailed to that cross. But by the working of God, you were in him. That's what Paul is saying. You were killed through the body of Christ. When he died, when he was so cruelly killed, you died also. Why? To what end? That you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. God's desire is fruitfulness, and the fruitfulness will come only through our union with the Lord Jesus in his risen life. Where is that risen life? It's on the other side of the cross. We die with him and we rise with him. That's what Paul is saying. Verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. He's got more to say about that in a moment. But he's saying that when we were in the flesh, that is, before we had come to Christ, the law actually aroused sinful passions in us. And the result is death. It's not simply that the result is eternal judgment, but the result is death in our life. Nothing of Christ. Nothing of that eternal life that he came to give. Nothing of the promises that he made to his own that he came to see fulfilled. Our life is death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by. What were we held by? We were held in the body. We were held in the flesh, inescapably, in bondage to sin. But now we have died to what we were held by, so that we should serve God in the newness of the Spirit and not serve sin in the oldness of the letter. That is what Paul is saying. Now we have been delivered from the law. But we notice in verse 5, he says, when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law. So this raised the question that he now asks in verse 7. What should we say then? Is the law sin? If the law is actually provoking sin in us, is the law then also sin? That's the question Paul's asking. Of course, his answer is certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. So what is he saying? He's saying what he's already said before in Romans, where he said, by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law is like a light which shines into our darkness and shows up our sinful condition. So Paul says, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the Lord said, you shall not covet. Now, he's not saying simply that I would not have known about the existence of sin. The whole world knows about the existence of sin. But he's going beyond that. And he's saying, I would not have known about the ferocity of sin. I would not have known about the power of sin. I would not have known about the bondage of sin. Unless the law had come. That's what he's saying. So he said, I would not have known covetousness. Now, I don't think that he's just picking out one little commandment of the ten, but he's using this commandment as an example and broadening it to all, because covetousness is about self. Covetousness is about I want, I must have. And he's saying that this covetousness is actually at the root of all sin. Remember when the Lord Jesus was asked which is the greatest commandment? He said, the first commandment is this, that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Who can do that when their love, their first love, indeed their only love, is for themselves? And then when he went on and said, what is the second commandment? The second commandment is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And who can love his neighbor when all we're thinking about is ourself and what we want and what we must have? So this example of covetousness is actually gathers up into itself all of our sin and all of our sinful condition. So he says, I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Now sin, the reason that he says sin was dead is not because it didn't exist, but it seemed to be dead. It seemed to be inoperative. It seemed to be passive, asleep. But once the commandment came, you shall not covet. Such is my nature, such is human nature, that even the commandment not to covet provoked in me covetousness. It's kind of like that reaction, that most natural reaction. No one tells me what to do. Oh, how easily we relate to that. No one tells me what to do, not even God. And the commandment actually provokes rebellion. We all know that example frequently given, that you put somebody into a library and say you may read every book in the library, but not that one. And what happens? Well, they may not read that one, but you know what their mind is going to be full of. Why not? Why can't I? And that rebellion, even if it's not expressed in actually going and reaching for the book, will consume and occupy the mind. Who would be able just to turn away? That is what we are by nature, rebellious to the core. And the commandment, when it comes, whether it be the law of Moses, or whether it even be our own conscience, or the word of another person to us, incites in us that rebellion. This is our nature, this is what we are. And the law, rather than delivering us from that, is itself a provocation of that. That is what Paul has said. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. And apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law. That is, I considered myself alive. I considered myself worthy of life. I considered myself as one who could just waltz into heaven because of my goodness. I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived. That is, sin loomed, lifted up its ugly head, and I saw it, and I died. That is, I saw myself as dead. I knew that judgment must fall upon me. I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life throughout my obedience to it, I found to bring death because I could not obey it. What is obedience to the law? Obedience to the law is not simply something occasional. But if we are going to say, I obey the law, if we're going to say, I am righteous, I am good, then that obedience must be 100% everything, always. That is the righteous life that the Lord Jesus lived. No other man has ever lived that life. And which of us could ever, in the light of that truth, say, I am good? We are not good. And the commandment, which was to bring life through obedience, I found to bring death through my disobedience, my inability to keep that law. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment or taking opportunity by the commandment deceived me and by it killed me. Here he's personified sin, as if sin was some tricky person who deceived me and then killed me. That personification you recognize, because we remember what the Lord Jesus said about Satan, that he is a liar and a murderer. And here, Paul is saying that Satan has an ally in us. Satan knows that we are on his wavelength, that we are like him. Why does the world not recognize the existence of Satan? Because they're so much like him. We ourselves are this deceiver. We ourselves are this sin. We remember in Jeremiah, well-known Jeremiah 17 and verse 9, says the heart of man is deceitful above all things and is desperately wicked. It's a grim picture, but this is the truth. And if this were not the truth, what would be the meaning of the cross of the Lord Jesus? Why would he have died if this were not true? You cannot believe that Jesus died for you and that you are good at the same time. Such a thought is not possible. If you believe that Jesus died for you, you are confessing what you are. And until we confess what we are, how can we truly know that he died for us in our place? Sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me. And by the commandment, by the law, it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. This is Paul's conclusion. What was the question at the beginning? Is the law sin? What's the answer? The law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. It's holy because it's from heaven. It's from God. Even that in our own conscience is being put there by God. That sense of what we ought to do, it's something God given. It's something he has given us. It is holy. It's from God. It is just or righteous, because this is God's standard and this is appropriate. These demands placed upon men are not inappropriate. They're not unfair. They're not for somebody else, but not for us. They are just. They are righteous. This is God's requirement. This is God's demand of his creation. We well understand that there are many things in the world that are obscene, that are ugly, that are totally unacceptable in our own homes. If we see that sort of thing, we can say it may be out there, but not in here, not in my home. We understand that. And God looks upon his creation and sees sin in his creation. And he says, not in my creation. It is holy, it is just, and it is good. The commandments of God are good. How can you live a good life, a prosperous life, a successful life, a fruitful life? It is to walk in the righteousness of God. That's not a life of deprivation. That's not a life of loss. A life when you have to go without and how you miss out on everything that really is good. That's a life of richness, of fullness, of joy, of peace. The commandment is holy and just and good. So this is what Paul wants to show us, and this is where we also need to stand. There are many people who regard the law as something, well, it's done away with, it's old-fashioned, it's gone, it's the Old Testament, forget it, it's behind us. But if we don't understand correctly what the law is, then we will never be free from it. The law is not dead. The law has not been done away with. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about the resurrection at the last day and the great victory in that resurrection. And he says, death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? And then he clarifies and he says, the sting of death is sin. Many people regard death as something that's just, well, like switching off the light. You know, play me some nice music, give me the injection, the lights go out. No, there is a sting in death, and it's the sting much worse than a scorpion. It is a sting of sin. And why is sin the sting of death? Why is sin that which makes death so dreadful? Paul says, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. The law that demands righteousness. And if we go to God, if we leave this life in sin, it is that law which will judge us and condemn us. It has not been done away with. Who can be free from the law? The Lord Jesus lived a perfect life. He fully fulfilled every demand of the law, totally, completely. He lived under the law, but he perfectly fulfilled it. What about the rest of us? The only person who can be free from the law is the person who has died under its just judgment. The only person who can be free from the law is the person, excuse me, is the person who has died under its just judgment. Who is that person? That's me. I hope that's you. Because in the Lord Jesus Christ, we died under the just judgment of the law. It is the law that condemned us to death, and the Lord Jesus died our death for us. We died under the just judgment of the law. The law is therefore finished with us. But hallelujah, we have been raised from the dead and now joined to another in his resurrection, in his life, in his glory. And the coming of the Holy Spirit into us confirms that, and we are sealed as his own, his possession, justified in his sight, set apart to himself, and being prepared to meet him face to face. That is the glory and the blessedness of this gospel. And we remember, right at the beginning of Romans, this is how Paul commenced. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, the gospel of God, because it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. When we are converted, we put our trust in the Lord Jesus, in his death for us and in his resurrection. And having been converted, we are called to live by this faith and to walk in the newness of life and to serve God in the newness of life. The law is holy, just, and good. We are sinful, but hallelujah, we have died to the law in the body of Christ and raised up and joined with him to live with him. This is the message that Paul has in Romans and in this portion. Let us have a word of prayer. Lord, we pray that this word and all of this word would become for us our very food, our meat, that which we can feed upon and become strong through, having an understanding, not simply a sentimental idea, but an understanding of what you have accomplished, and then faith to walk in that understanding and to walk in that revelation of your amazing grace. Lord, you know each one of us, and you know where we are and what our circumstances are. You know our frailties and our fears and our anxieties. But we pray, Lord, that in your people you would have a light shining. You would have a lampstand that shines in the darkness here on earth and shines in the glory of heaven as well. A lampstand, a witness to him who loved us and gave himself for us. Lord, we pray that you would work in your people and glorify your name. And we ask this in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. Well, I have no questions, so I have nothing to answer. So we will bid you a good morning.